Let us pray. Lord, having heard the word of the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us tonight. And we pray that you would sanctify us, and by your grace you would grant that your kingdom would come, and that you would work and rule in us by your word and spirit in such a way that we would more and more submit to you individually and as families, and especially as a congregation, that we might do your will to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Again, following the catechism, we are now considering the 48th Lord's Day, the second petition of what's called commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which has to do with thy kingdom come. And so from that, we want to take some our direction from the scriptures tonight in terms of discussing a little bit about what does it mean for the kingdom to come. And we see in our passage that we just read from the Gospel of Mark that both John and Jesus preached repentance. And repentance, and specifically in Christ, the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are to repent and believe in the gospel. There's a direct linkage between the proclamation of the gospel in the kingdom, and the qualifications for being in the kingdom of God is repentance and faith. And so we want to unpack that for a moment, but before we do, I want to talk a little bit generically about the idea of a kingdom. When we talk of a kingdom, just religiously or civically or whatever, a kingdom is a place where there's a form of civil government. There's a form of government, and that there is someone or someone's possessing chief power and authority to reign and rule and to guide and to instruct in that kingdom. And there's kingdoms all over the world. And sometimes we call them kingdoms, sometimes we call them republics or other things. But there is, in the scriptures, a regular, consistent emphasis upon the kingdom of God. But if you're not careful, you might read that incorrectly. For example, first of all, there is a kingdom, a universal kingdom of God the Bible talks about. There is a universal kingdom that God is on the throne of that kingdom. He's always been on that throne of that kingdom. There's never been any disruption of that kingdom. There is no usurping of his authority, no degrading of his glory, no in any way rival to his authority. There is the universal kingdom of God that covers every aspect of life. For example, and there'd be many places we could appeal to this, but Psalm 148, which I thought we might have sung tonight if I had been more on top of things, it simply says, praise the Lord from the heaven, praise him from the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has established them forever and ever. It was made by a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, the sea monsters and all the deep. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and all winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the Lord, the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He is lifted up. A horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. And so you can see in that psalm, there's this continuous refrain of praising the Lord because of God's decrees, because of God's word, because of God's will, and it extends from the heavens and the angels and all the principalities and powers in heavenly realms down to the wind and hail and snow and the things in the field, the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. There is nothing in God's universal kingdom that is not in this hour totally under His complete sovereign control. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. You think of Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun till the time when it goes down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations, and His glory is above the heavens. And so sometimes when you're reading in the Bible and you come upon the reference to the kingdom, you need to stop and ask yourself, what kingdom? And it may very well be this universal kingdom of God that is being spoken of. There's a second kingdom that is sometimes called in theological writings the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom is the kingdom that Christ came to establish. And even the mediatorial kingdom can be distinguished. It can be distinguished in the kingdom that is first established in the garden. It can be distinguished in the kingdom that was established at Mount Sinai. It can be distinguished in the kingdom that is established in the church and the kingdom that is to come. And all of those kingdoms are related. There are some cases, they're different aspects or developments of the one mediatorial kingdom. But when you see the word kingdom, you can't just stop and say there's one size-fits-all understanding. You need to think about the kingdom. And so when Jesus prays for the kingdom to come, or teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come, He's not talking about the universal kingdom. It has always been, it always will be. We do not pray for that, at least not in terms of this prayer. We pray for the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that was prefigured in Israel. A kingdom in Israel was a type and a shadow of this kingdom. Is a kingdom that is established in the church. It is an expressed right now in its church, sometimes referred to as the church militant, as we continue to fight against the schemes of the devil and the world and the present evil age. And it's also a kingdom that is triumphant. Part of the church in the kingdom is already in heaven, but there will come a day in which that kingdom will come in its fullness, when there will be no more church militant, and it will be in a day and age, in the age to come, when that kingdom will be brought into its fullness. And so when we pray for thy kingdom come, we're praying for this particular kingdom of God, the mediatorial kingdom, a special kingdom expressed in the church and one day expressed ultimately in the age to come. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, the primary editor of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote his own commentary on the Catechism. I encourage you to have a copy of that if you do not. And if you do not have one and want one, please see me. I can see that one is gotten for you, but you can get them off of Amazon or other book sources. But he defines the kingdom this way. The special kingdom of God, that which He exercises in His church, consists in sending the Son from the Father from the very beginning of the world, that He might institute and preserve the ministry of the church and accomplish His purposes by it, that He might gather a church from the whole human race by His Word and Spirit, rule, preserve, and defend it against all enemies, raise it from death, and at length, having cast all enemies into everlasting condemnation, adorn it with the heavenly glory, that God may be all in all and be praised eternally by the church. And so in his definition of the kingdom, the special kingdom, which I've labeled the mediatorial kingdom, he calls the special kingdom, it's something that has been the plan of both of all three of the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's something that has spanned the historical time period of the world from creation to glory. It's a church in which the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. It's instituted and preserved by Christ and the Spirit. It is built up primarily through the preaching of the Word, by the ministry of the Spirit. It is ruled, preserved, and defended by Christ and the Spirit, and ultimately prepared for glory. And that is what we're praying for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's a kingdom that's not of this world, as Jesus told Pilate before he was to be crucified. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this age. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom that follows the rules of this world. It's quite contrary to this world. In the kingdom of God, the first shall be last. In the kingdom of God, the weak are strong. And the kingdom of God is made up of sinners, not righteous people. It's made up of people who've come to understand that they are in need of repentance and forgiveness. And so this kingdom comes, but it comes and begins in this life and will be perfected in the life to come. And it is our bound responsibility in our prayers to be praying for it regularly. I was encouraged by that one prayer request about our outreach. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But we need to understand that the primary way in which we outreach is simply to preach the gospel. So tonight I'd just like to take just a few moments and say, how does this kingdom come to us? How does this kingdom come to us? And I would give five things. Number one, we pray for it. I encourage us more and more that as we pray, whether it be our private prayers or our corporate prayers, to be praying for the kingdom of God. And as we've been seeing in John chapter 14, praying for the Spirit of God, that we might be about the works that God has given us as His kingdom, as His church to do. As I've said now repeatedly over the last several weeks, I'm not asking us to pray any less for the different physical and temporal needs that were even expressed tonight. Please never hear me say we should stop praying for those. We pray for those. We have biblical warrant to pray for those. But our greatest prayers and the greatest urgency in our prayers ought to be coming toward and calling for the coming of the kingdom of God. As I tried to point out already, in this prayer that Christ gives to his disciples as he teaches them to pray, there's these six primary statements. The first three are about God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Then it turns to our needs in terms of daily bread and forgiveness of sin and protection and preserving us in temptation and our struggle with the devil. But none of those things matter, our daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, and protection from the devil, if God is not hallowed, if God's kingdom does not come, and His will is not accomplished. As I was trying to point out in Sunday school, there's a difference. There's a difference to be understood. Both of these are lacking, but there's a difference between having an almighty God, a God who can do all His holy will, who is evil. You wouldn't want a God like that, would you? A God who cannot be thwarted, a God who cannot be stopped, a God who cannot be resisted, who is all-powerful in all ways, who is an evil God. Because what's He going to do? Evil. On the other hand, while it may be a better circumstance, in one level, it's not all that helpful to have a God who is not all-powerful, a God who can be resisted, a God who can be thwarted, who is all good. He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. But he can be stopped. He can be thwarted. He can be defeated. Well, we might say that's no God at all. If he can be stopped by something else, something's more powerful than he's not God. But my point is, the God of the Bible is all-powerful, and he is all-good. And because he's all-powerful, and because he is all-good, he is able to give us our daily bread. He is able to forgive us our sins. He is able to defend us and protect us in the midst of temptation and against the schemes of the devil. And so any wise citizen of the kingdom is going to be pleading for the honoring and the sanctifying of God's name and for the coming of his kingdom and his reign and in his rule, is because it is there that all of our prayer requests even have a chance of being answered. It is there that we have anything to even ask of God, because if God is really, really good but impotent, why pray to him? If God is wonderful and loving and caring and compassionate, but he cannot help you, why pray to him at all? All of you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure all of you have had, and if you haven't, you will sometime in your life, looked into the eyes of someone who is deeply hurting, deeply grieving, and in some form or some way, they look to you and they say, "Help me." And you just stand there in utter helplessness and shame and heartbreak, and you realize, while your heart is being torn in two because you really want to help them, there is absolutely nothing you can do. And in that moment, you feel the total impotence of your human existence. I'm sure you've all had that experience. If you haven't, you will. But that's why we pray for the kingdom of God to come. So in the hour of greatest need, in the dark night of the soul that you have, when you're holding a loved one who's breathing their last, when you watch a loved one suffering the rack of pain from some terrible wicked disease or accident that has happened, when whatever the things of life come that are so distressing and overwhelming and breaking of our minds and our hearts, leading us to despair, that we have a God who's not only able, but willing. And a God is not only willing, but able. And so how does the kingdom come to us? First and foremost, by praying for it. I hear, and I'm part of the problem, I hear the lament of Christians who say, you know, our country's becoming more and more postmodern. And then I listen to our prayers and how rarely they in any way engage a pleading of heaven, "May your kingdom come." We wanted to pray for this law down in Ohio and pray that the governor would sign it. And it would be great for us to be pleading that God would so move upon the hearts of the Governor Kasich that he would actually sign that law, and that God would bend his mind and his heart to be a defender of the unborn. How much more should we be praying for the movement of God and the anointing of the preaching of the Word and the opening of the hearts of people all across our city to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If God doesn't open up the heart of the unbelieving, they will never believe. They will never embrace Christ as King. And so we pray. I've told many of you this story, and I want to keep it as vague as possible because it's not really about anybody. But there was a gentleman who left this church many, many years ago, before I came. And one of the reasons why he left, at least presented, there may have been other, was Calvinism. And I went over to his house. I sat down and talked to him, and he didn't want to be here. He said, because of Calvinism. Okay. I said, I bet you you're a Calvinist. And he said, ah, no, you know, I'm not Calvin. I said, let's just walk through the Calvinism. I said, do you believe that sin has affected every part of your human existence? Your mind, your will, your emotions, your body, everything. Not that you're as bad as you could be, but everything about you has been affected by sin. Yes, I believe that. Okay, great. That's what we preach. You believe that God works in the lives and hearts of men, not because they're good enough, but because of totally unmerited grace for unseen reasons in the person, but purely out of God's good pleasure. Out of pure grace, He cares for you. Oh, yes, it's always by grace, okay? Do you believe that Jesus actually died to save people, or that He died in such a way as to make them savable if they would do something? Oh, no, Jesus actually saved people. I said, great, that's what we preach. Do you believe that when God, the Almighty, the sovereign God who speaks creation into existence, decides to save somebody, that that human, in their fallenness, in the weakness, in the deadness of their spirit, can say no to God and resist the omnipotent God? Oh, no, when God wants to save, God can save. I go, well, that's great, that's what we preach. And I asked the gentleman, did you ever do evangelism? Oh, yes. Did you ever pray this way? Oh, God, I'm so thankful that as we go out on visitation that the person we're about to go visit is so wise and so smart and so spiritually open that they're just going to accept the gospel right up front. Did you ever pray that way? He said, no. How'd you pray? Oh, Lord, open their eyes and open their heart to be able to hear and believe. I said, that's a prayer of a Calvinist. So the kingdom of God, first and foremost, comes by us praying and pleading for God to bring forth His kingdom in power that men and women might be saved and the church might be expanded. Secondly, it comes by the preaching of the gospel. We're told by the Apostle Paul that the gospel is the power of God. It's not a philosophical argument. It's not a persuasive argument. You remember what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. Paul did not go and learn a technique. Paul did not go to the school of persuasive preaching or the Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. He preached Christ and Him crucified. You see it in Acts and Mars Hill. In chapter 17, he preaches Christ, and he says, and God's calling men everywhere to repent, and he's offered proof of that because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And they are all duly impressed, weren't they? No, they were not. It's not a persuasive argument. It's a proclamation of news, and that news itself is powerful. And when the church is busy praying for the kingdom of God and is busy preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom comes in its power for the conversion of lives. That's what Jesus is doing. It says in Mark chapter 1, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. John had just got done preaching the same thing, essentially, and it got him in prison. Jesus comes, he doesn't change the message, does he? Because the message is the power. The kingdom will come as the church prays and the church preaches. It's through the preaching of the gospel that knowledge of God, and knowledge of the law, and knowledge of the means of salvation, and the knowledge of the age to come become realized. The reports say that the vast majority of people in America believe in heaven. But it also say the vast majority of people in America don't believe in a hell. Very conveniently. But heaven really isn't heaven if there is no hell. There's a growing number of people in America who don't believe in there's either one, heaven or hell. Some of you are old enough to remember John Lennon and his song Imagine. Imagine no heaven above us, no hell below us. It's nothing to believe in, nothing to live for, nothing to die for, and no religion too. I have no idea where John Lennon ended up. I've heard multiple stories of him dying in unbelief and stories of him dying having been converted just before he died. Don't know. But whether he's in heaven or hell today, I know one thing for sure. He's not singing the song Imagine anymore. But unfortunately, we live in a day and age where we really don't have confidence in the preaching of the gospel. We don't really have confidence in even what the church gathered represents. The church gathered represents the kingdom of God. Right here tonight, it's most unimpressive to the eyes of the unbeliever, to the carnal mind, to the one who's totally discipled by this present evil age. There's nothing impressive about the church. But if we come to believe that the triune God is here, God the Father reigns and rules over all of creation, and He has sent His Son, not just into the world, but to His church on a regular basis to preach through clay pots. And He sends forth the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, to open up the hearts of the Lydias, to transform the lives of the people who are proud and arrogant, that they might see their sin and their need of repentance and confession of sin and finding in Christ a wonderful Savior, then where would be a more strategic place to bring the non-Christian? And we throw up all these goofball arguments. Well, they'll be turned off. They're not going to be turned off. They're already turned off. They're already closed to God. And if they come and experience the things of God and go away turned off or disinclined, then nothing really has happened other than what's been brought to the surface is their very genuine spiritual state of deadness. Well, we don't like the music. We don't like the preaching. We don't like the topics. We don't like to have to sit still. We'd rather be at home genuflecting at the light of the screen of our high-def TV and our iPhones as we check our Twitter feed. The kingdom comes as the church prays and through the preaching of the gospel that the church does. Thirdly, the kingdom of God comes to us through genuine conversion. Again, notice that Jesus comes and He's preaching. He's preaching the gospel of God, which is the power of God. And in preaching that gospel, He calls people, He demands people, He implores people, repent and believe. And they must be converted in order to do that. That conversion, spiritually, hiddenly, is a work of the Spirit that opens the heart, gives new life, being born again, John chapter 3 and many other passages. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in His grace, made us alive with Christ, raising us with Christ, seating us in heavenly places with Christ. That's the invisible side. You can't feel it. You can't see it. But that person is being converted. They're being born again. The outward expression of that conversion is that they confess their sins and they repent of them and believe in Christ. I was mentioning to someone just the other day, I guess it was the, I forget where I was mentioning this. I guess it was the Thursday night group. I really don't remember why I was mentioning this, but I was talking to somebody recently where we were, before moving here in Santa Cruz, we were part of an association that this church was used to be part of. And that particular association of churches, there was about five or six of those churches in that association in the immediate Santa Cruz, Monterey area. And there was kind of the dean of pastors in that group. He had been at a particular Baptist church up near UC Santa Cruz. And he was very proud of the fact and was willing to communicate openly and publicly that in over 20 years of preaching at that church, he had never used the word sin once from the pulpit. I don't know what he was preaching, but by his own admission, he was not preaching sin and the need of repentance. So how in the world could the kingdom of God ever come to that church? How could it even be a church? If you embrace the Belgic Confession, they ask the question, what are the marks of the true church? And the number one mark of the true church is the gospel is rightly preached. Well, brothers and sisters, the gospel cannot be rightly preached where sin is not preached. Because as Jesus comes to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he calls them to repent of their sins and believe. And they had already been coming out to see John and were being baptized as he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 4. And so we must be constant in our calling our people, calling our neighbors, calling our co-workers, calling our children to repentance and the confession of sin. There was one amongst us, won't say who this one was, but he sits near the front over on that side, who got himself into a little bit of a back and forth on a Facebook about the confession of sin. And he and I talked briefly and was following it, and as he was defending the need and the desire and the personal practice of confession of sin, it was interesting, on a Reformed Baptist website or Facebook page, the people who thought that the need for confession of sin sounded Roman Catholic. You're not even supposed to be on this particular Facebook page if you don't embrace the 1689 confession. Now, there's a lot who don't. You know how that works. But why would you be on a Reformed Baptist Facebook page and actually want to argue that personal confession of sin is Roman Catholic? How does the kingdom of God come to us? It comes by prayer. It comes by clear preaching of the gospel. It comes by conversion of men and women. And if you have never come to a place where you have been convicted of your sin and come to understand your need of turning away from sin and seeing sin as sin and the need to say no to sin and yes to Christ and willing to confess that sin and acknowledge it at least to God and find in Jesus Christ a worthy Savior, then I can say pretty boldly, you're not a Christian at all. Because the requirements for the kingdom of God is conversion, which comes about visibly in terms of repentance and faith, inwardly by the work of the Spirit renewing and causing us to be born again. Fourthly, the kingdom comes by increase in godliness and holiness. As God more and more subdues our flesh and works in us the grace to say no to sin and more perfects us in our ability to use the gifts that He's given, the kingdom begins to grow. Much like anything, there is no substitute for experience in anything. Every once in a while, there might be a prodigy musician, prodigy athlete who comes along and just can outdo anybody and everybody. But not only are they the exception to the rule, one of the best ways to beat someone like that is not with strength and not with quickness, but with craft and knowledge. One of the best ways to beat a young athlete is not by trying to overpower the young athlete, but exposing the yet learned nuances of the sport that only come through experience. And those of you who are old enough to remember the Washington Redskins and the Over the Hill Gang, they went all the way to the Super Bowl with a bunch of misfits and old men who everybody else thought should retire, and they outplayed everybody but the undefeated Miami Dolphins that year with guys that nobody else wanted, but guys who were so wily and so gifted in the old age and skill of the sport that they beat people who were 10 and 15 years younger than them. Skill and power come often in experience. And so it is in the kingdom of God. The ability to preach, the ability to proclaim, the ability to evangelize, the ability to do apologetics, the ability to parent. I think every parent that has ever been a parent in the history of the world has said this: now that my children are grown, I wish I knew now what I knew when they were infants. Right? All you grandparents, is that true? There's something about it, human life, that it can only be learned by experience. Many times I wish it was the other way around. I wish that God birthed us with all the wisdom of old people and all the wealth of old people, and as we got older, we lost our wisdom and our money, so we ended as infants. Wouldn't that be great? I think someone wrote a book about that once, but that's not the way it is. And so we must be about, as we pray, as we preach, as we grow in the graces of conversion, know that the kingdom of God is going to come as we repent and as we confess and as we organize ourselves around the Word of God, the will of God, more and more. One of the great dangers, I think, of our particular congregation will continue to be that somehow that we have spent a long time now trying to reform in doctrine and in worship and in practice, and we will become complacent to say we're reformed rather than say no. Until we are perfect, there are still areas of our lives that need genuine reformation. Ways in which we teach and ways in which we worship and the ways in which we live our lives, ways in which we raise our children. Until we reach the glorified state where there is no more ignorance and no more sin, we are in need of reformation. That doesn't mean we need big changes. It doesn't mean we need to overhaul everything. But it does mean that we need to be willing to say, you know, whatever we're doing right now may need to be continually brought back to the straight edge of Scripture. And the more we do, the more we grow, and the more we grow, the more the kingdom of God comes to us. Think of it in terms of worship. As we come to sing God's praises, the more we sing and the more we pray and the more we preach in manners that are pleasing to God, the more that we can expect the blessings of God upon our worship service and the impact that it has on the lives of people. Lastly, the kingdom of God will come. Our fifth way is the kingdom of God comes to us in glory. There's coming a day when Christ will return and he will bring his church, his bride, his beloved bride, and bring us to the presence of God. And we see in places like Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where we will stand before God conformed in the image of God, glorified. We find passages like Revelation 22, where we're verse 11, that he is righteous, let him be righteous still, and let him who's holy be holy still. And the church will one day be in the presence of God, and we will be righteous, not just with an imputed righteousness, not simply with a reckoned righteousness, but we will have a righteousness through and through. A creaturely righteousness that answers back and reflects perfectly the uncreated eternal righteousness of God. A righteousness that we were created to have, that Adam had in the original creation, only better. His original righteousness was mutable. His original righteousness could be lost, and it was lost. It was mutated in his disobedience. But we will have a righteousness like his in that it will be perfect and it will be complete, but it will be immutable. And we will stand before the throne of grace, radiating back in a creaturely way the great glory of God. And that righteousness that we'll have will have no end. It will not change. It cannot be corrupted. And so when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. May we get busy praying earnestly, pleading with heaven that he would pour forth the grace he needs, that we need for his kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom to come. May we be busy praying for that. And when we have opportunity to pray publicly together, let us pray for that. Let us beseech God for that. And you're going to pray for so-and-so's surgery. Great. Pray for the surgery and then add on. And Lord, bring forth your kingdom. May we be bold in preaching, whether it be publicly preaching as we are doing now, or the private preaching over a dinner table or at a coffee house. But let us be busy giving the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't really need programs. Programs are helpful. This is an anti-program rant. Programs can be helpful. They get people organized. They get places at the right time for things to happen. But the real power is not in the organization. The real power is in the proclamation. May we be busy preaching the gospel. May we be busy calling people to conversion and watching, calling them to repentance and faith, and be busy to see in ourselves evidence of real repentance and faith. May we give ourselves to increasing in our skills and our understanding of not only sound doctrine, but how to live the Christian life, as Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 2, to keep adding to our virtue these different ingredients that our calling might be sure. May we be busy about perfecting and growing and maturing as Christian men and women according to the Word of God by the ordained means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the public prayers of faith, the ordinances of baptism and communion and discipline. May we be busy about those things, knowing that in them and through them the kingdom of God comes. And may we be like children on Christmas morning who can't wait to get down to see the tree, be stretching our necks to look for and eagerly awaiting for a greater day, the day in which our Lord and Savior will return. Because when Christ comes, he will come in glory and majesty and power and authority to slay the last of all of our enemies and to take us home to be with him, that we might behold his glory, the glory he had before the foundations of the earth. And he will conform us to his own image, that we might be pleasing to the Father, again, not in just an imputed way, but in the very substance of our being. And I believe all of that is tied to the very small but important phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe those things that the Spirit would be saying to us. Father, we acknowledge that your kingdom will come because you are King and you reign and rule over all of creation. We thank you that you sent your Son to usher in and to preserve and to protect and to build a kingdom here on earth that one day be ushered into the heavenly realms. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is always here attending the preaching and the hearing of your word that others might be saved and we might be conformed. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with your grace, that your kingdom and your reign and rule of your Son over our lives by the power of your Spirit and according to your word would be manifested more and more in the things that happen in our congregation and their outreach that we have into our homes, into our neighborhoods, and beyond. We pray these things that Christ would be glorified in our midst. In his name we pray, amen.